I want to spend some time with you this morning talking about a very difficult subject, abortion. 49 years ago, almost to the day, January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of our land made a sweeping decision legalizing abortion on demand. A year later, in 1974, now the deceased, respected theologian Charles Ryrie wrote a book on this. And he noticed as he looked around the Christian church in America that there was a great deal of disunity and division about the agreement of abortion and the Supreme Court's ruling. He noticed that many denominations, Christian denominations, came together and adopted formal resolutions, quote, favoring repeal of laws against abortion and placing the responsibility for the decision in the hands of the women or the couple involved. What Ryrie is saying, in essence, is that he recognized these churches, these major denominations, came together, and when they did so, they agreed with the Supreme Court's decision. They decided that they should favor laws that repeal abortion. They decided that they should place responsibility not on life, but on the decision in the hands of the woman and or the couple. That doesn't seem to make sense at all. But as Ryrie looked around, he noticed that much of what they had to say in terms of backing up their decision had little or nothing to do with the Bible whatsoever. That was 49 years ago. As I was preparing this message, I did a little research and I said, okay, what kind of denominations that go under the guise of Christian still hold to this same idea supporting the Supreme Court's decision of abortion? And you would be alarmed, if not surprised, to see how many major Christian denominations today still support abortion. And the interesting thing is, when they give their support, there is little or nothing to do with the Word of God to defend their view. This morning, I want to talk to you about this very important and yet very painful and sensitive topic, abortion. Specifically, I want us to look at what does God want us to know about abortion. This is not a new message by any means. But I can tell you, as I prayed and thought through this, this is a needed message. You see, my goal as your pastor is this, is one, as I recognize that we, in this size of group of people, are very, very familiar with abortion, if not personal, someone we know who's had an abortion. It has impacted our lives. I would be remiss if I were to avoid this topic at all and never say anything. And the reason I'd be remiss is because the reality is there are many who are walking wounded today that are Christians that are still living with the torment and the imprisonment that abortion has brought into their lives, not knowing the consequences before they made that decision, but also feeling if they come to the church and they say, hey, I've had an abortion, that's not going to be acceptable. And so they live behind the hidden bars of torment, wondering if there's ever any way out of their prison. And the reason I want to talk to you today about this is because I want you to know there is a way out. I refuse to be quiet on a topic that is so important to the church. We're not talking about abortion. We're talking about life. And we're talking about God's Word. So today I want to spend some time with you walking through what does God say about abortion. I want to equip you with what does God's Word say. Now, this is not going to be exhaustive by any means. I wish it were. But I want to give you a thumbnail sketch. I want to equip you so that you can know what does God say and be armed with His Word and encouraged with His healing. Well, I want to look at three questions, really. By asking this one question, what does God say about abortion? I want to answer it by asking three other questions. One, when does life begin? Two, Where does choice end? And three, where does healing begin? So those three questions, when does life begin? Where does choice end? And where does healing begin? First of all, when does life begin? A lot of people ask this question. It's really the wrong question to begin this whole topic with, but you ask commonly the question, this is, are you pro-life or are you pro-abortion? That is not the right question to begin with. The right question to begin with is this, when does life begin? That's the right question. You see, one of the major issues around the whole abortion issue or the debate today is when does life begin? When does a baby become a person? You have to begin with this question. It comes before you're pro-choice or whether you're pro-abortion. You see, some people believe that life only begins when the fetus is able to survive independently outside of the womb. In fact, Nobel Prize-winning biologist Francis Crick said that we should wait, literally wait until children are a couple days old outside the womb before they're legally declared persons. What does God say? God speaks to this issue in a number of places. Perhaps one of the most profound and touching of all places is Psalm 139 that Danny shared with you today. David in Psalm 139 writes, "You, O God, made all the delicate parts, inward parts of my body, and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid before you before a single day had passed." In these short block of verses, David is saying this, that before he was even fully formed in his mother's womb, he was still using the personal pronouns I, me, my, as a whole person, even though he was not fully formed. In other words, David is saying that you were a person in your mother's womb before you were completely formed. You were a life that was being shaped into a person, a human body that bore the very image of God. Have you ever seen a little baby? All of us probably have, where you've just looked at a little infant. I remember watching our girls when they were born and seeing those little hands and little feet and little legs, little arms, and marveling that this small little human being, so delicately put together, is yet a complete and whole person. In a sense, that's what God is doing in Psalm 139 through David, is he's marveling at the creation of this little baby that is being formed, and he was marveling at the wonder of the preciousness of this whole life that was being knit together in his or her mother's womb. In other words, when God looks at you, he saw you as a whole person before you were even fully formed in your mother's womb. You are a whole person. Now, whenever you're reading your Bible, you never base an argument, a doctrine, on one verse, but you look at what the whole Bible has to say. So the question we need to ask ourselves, does God say that life, even though it's unformed and unborn, is still a human life elsewhere in Scripture? Absolutely. In fact, in many places. Let me give you a few this morning. First of all, God says the unborn in the Bible are called babies. The unborn in the Bible are called babies. In Luke chapter 1, there's an interesting passage, verse 41, verse 44. It's a story that we're all familiar with. Elizabeth, who is the aunt of Mary, the mother of Jesus, hears Mary's voice, hears Mary's greeting. She comes to visit her. Now, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist at this very time. In verse 41, it says that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the unborn baby inside her jumped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 44, Elizabeth says, "When I heard your voice, Mary, the unborn baby in me leapt with joy." Now, what I want you to get in this is this, is that Luke, who is a physician, a doctor, says that the unborn baby inside of Elizabeth was a baby. Let's go on. The very next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 12. When the shepherds were told where Jesus was to be found, the angel said this, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Now, what I want you to see is this. Luke was a doctor. He's a medical doctor. And he very specifically chose one word to apply both to the born and the unborn when he referred to a baby. They're both the exact same word. Brephos is the word. He chose to say very specifically that the unborn baby, though unformed, is still a whole baby as much as a baby that is completely born and formed. You know what? We don't even have to look at the Bible for this, do we? All you have to do is talk to any mom who has a baby that has yet to be born. And if you ask them, what's in that womb? They say, well, this is my baby in my womb. I have yet to hear a pregnant woman say, well, there's just a clot of tissue, you know, just a blob of something and massive cells in my stomach. Why is that? Because every mom knows, even every dad knows intuitively, that that little life inside of you, that little life is a baby, a whole, though unformed, complete person, a baby made in the very image of God. You see, long before medical science ever told us this, we already knew it. But what's important that I want you to get here is that God is saying this. He's saying, I want you to know that just like Psalm 139, while you're being knit together in your mother's womb, just like in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, as John was being knit in his mother's womb in Elizabeth, that that baby is yet nonetheless a baby, a little full life. And Luke didn't use those words by accident. The Bible, in fact, tells us that all of God's word is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that every word of God is inspired. God breathed those words that God gave us in Luke 1:41, Luke 1:44, Luke 2:12, Psalm 139 were exactly what God wanted us to know about the unborn babies. So unborn, though unformed, babies are still complete babies. The Bible also tells us that the unborn possess human traits. Looking back at Luke 1:41, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the unborn baby in her jumped. Verse 44 says, the reason this baby jumped, because there was joy in this baby hearing Mary's voice, the very mother of Jesus. So unborn babies have emotions. They feel things. There was joy. But David also says something else in Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, for I was a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. Not only were you born with emotions, but you were born with a sin nature. And all you have to do is ask any mother who's pregnant, and she knows exactly what that means. There are both joyful kicks and there are sinful kicks that a baby has. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that life begins in the womb, even before the baby is completely formed. And that makes this whole issue a huge difference in the debate of abortion. You see, when someone says something like this to you, would you prevent a woman who is going to have a potentially handicapped child from having an abortion? And after all, that baby is going to be handicapped. Wouldn't you prevent that? You could say, you know, I'm glad you brought that up, because it helps clarify the whole issue of what abortion's really about. The question we need to ask is, what kind of living thing is in the mother's womb? If that unborn child is not a living person, then there's no excuse that is necessary for abortion. But if that unborn child is an actual living person, which God says he or she is, then no excuse for abortion is acceptable, handicapped or not. It's interesting that science, medical science, as we learn more and more, has simply reminding us what God has been telling us all along. You see, about the same time Roe versus Wade was passed in 1973, there was also a device called the ultrasound that came into being used. It literally provided a window into life. It allowed, if you will, medical doctors to be like God in Psalm 139 to see the baby being formed inside the womb. And now for the first time, science could see, just like God, as that baby was being formed, they saw that that baby from an unformed substance was slowly coming together, being formed into a life, a baby. By the second month, that is 8 weeks, brain waves were detected in the baby. At 40 to 42 days, a nose, eyes, ears, and toes appear. The heart beats. By the way, it has its own unique heartbeat. The baby has its own type of blood. The skeleton begins to develop. It has its own unique fingerprints. By the third month, 3 months, the baby swallows, able to swim around, suck his or her thumb, and the baby can feel pain, or so they believe, between the 8th and the 13th week. You see, if that's not life, then what is? God says that unborn, unformed babies are whole persons, human life, and should be treated accordingly. So the second question is this: where then does choice end? Where does choice end? Haven't we heard over the years, it's the woman's body, therefore it's her choice, my body, my choice? It's kind of interesting how when the shot mandate came out, no longer was my body, my choice. That didn't work anymore for some reason. Isn't that kind of strange? But we heard this mantra over and over for years, my body, my choice, my body, my choice, as though to say that the choice is mine because it's my body. But that begins with a whole wrong understanding of saying that that baby is your body. It's not your body. But when does choice, where does choice end? I think we have to really begin by recognizing that oftentimes young ladies who have abortions, it is not their choice to do so. They're pressured by a boyfriend, and sometimes they're pressured by mom and dad who want to spare their little girl of unwanted pain, unwanted embarrassment. And so it seems that the way to do that is simply to have an abortion. In fact, stats say that most abortions take place before before a young woman is 22 years of age. In fact, we heard Christina say 20 to 34 is the highest percentage of abortions, or those who are thinking of abortions. But you see, there are a lot of pressures that don't allow for a well-thought-through decision or choice. But even if a young woman has an abortion, and they're pressured into it by their boyfriend or their parents, the reality is this, is that young woman has to live with the consequences of the reality of that abortion for the rest of her life. Where does choice end? Choice infers somehow that this is your body, but it in fact is not. It is a separate little baby. But another way of looking at this is, for the believer, where does choice end? Well, for the believer, the Bible makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and is given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." Paul is simply saying this: as a believer, your body doesn't belong to you anymore. It's not yours to make those kinds of choices. You were purchased with the greatest possible cost. God gave his son for you. You're worth a son to God. He died on the cross in your place for your sins. God did that for you, and therefore now you belong to God completely and entirely. Now you may say, well, that's true for a believer, but what about a non-believer? Can we tell another believer, hey, you know, we can say, that's not right, you shouldn't have an abortion. But what about a non-believer? Can we say that to a non-believer? Some people have the idea that, you know, I'm opposed to abortion, but, you know, I really don't feel like I have a right to tell a woman what she can or cannot do with her body. But you see, that statement only makes sense if the life inside of her is not really a life, not a person. And the fact is, that little life inside that mom is a separate life into itself. That little life has its own genetic code, has its own blood type, has its own immune system. Now, that doesn't sound like the woman's body, does it? Because it's not. It's completely a complete separate person. So what that means simply is this, is that for us to say, I don't feel like I have the right to tell somebody else not to have an abortion, says that I don't believe that life inside of her is actually a life. But in reality, according to the Bible, what God says, that life is a human life. And therefore, we have a moral obligation to tell believer and unbeliever alike, when they are pregnant, they're thinking about an abortion, that life in you is not your choice to terminate. Just like Christine said, abortion is a death of a baby, no matter how you look at it. Let me put it to you this way. If you saw a drowning child in a pool or in a lake, and you knew the parents had their back turned to this child, what would you do? You'd do anything and everything you could to save that child, wouldn't you? If you do that for a child that is born, that is living, the same thing is true for an unborn child. We must do everything we can to stop the abortions from taking place. You see, pro-abortionists have done something very clever. They have so carefully crafted their arguments that if anyone questions what we believe or what they believe, they're made to look narrow, intolerant, unfair, bigoted. See, abortionists have framed the whole argument around this whole idea that it's a lifestyle argument instead of what it really is. It's a life-taking agenda. Do you know that 97% of all abortions, 97%, listen to this, 97% of all abortions take place not because of incest, not because of rape, not because the mother's life was at risk, but 97% of all abortions take place simply because the mother believed the baby inside her womb was an inconvenience. 97%. ACLJ, American Center for Law and Justice, has recently come out and said that 42% of all the deaths around the world today, 42% are attributed to abortion. 42%. In 1993, 20 years after Roe v. Wade, Mother Teresa was speaking at a prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C., and she shocked her audience, shocked the world, as she stood on the podium, and she said, America used to be a generous nation, but now America has become a selfish nation. And she used as her number one illustration, abortion. Now here's the most respected woman in America at that time, and she says, America, you were once a very generous nation, but now you've become very selfish, and the reason you become selfish is because you're taking the lives of innocent, unborn babies. You're hurting the individual, and you're hurting the nation by doing so. So what should we tell someone who's considering abortion? Let's just say you have a discussion with someone, and you know that they're pregnant, and they're considering abortion. What would you say to them? One, you have a moral obligation to say, listen, don't do that. That life in you is a separate life all itself. It is not your body. It has its own genetic code, has its own brainwaves, its own blood type, its own heartbeat, its own fingerprints. That's a little life in you that is not your life. It's not your body. You do not have the right to terminate its life. But like Christine said, they're looking for a way out. And they feel there's no hope except for abortion. They're under great pressure. So what do you say? You say, you know, have you considered adoption? Maybe you should adopt. In fact, adoption is not talked about enough. And the complications of adoption are not nearly as difficult as the lifelong complications of abortion. Interesting, this last week, I came across an op-ed article in the New York Times written by Elizabeth Spears. She is a Democratic digital strategist, and she herself was an adoptee. And she was writing in comment on the the oral arguments that the justices were making about the abortion, reversing Roe versus Wade. And she was talking about Amy Coney Barrett's discussion in particular, who is advancing adoption over abortion. Now, Elizabeth Spears, who wrote the article, is herself an adoptee. But she shared in this article that it is more costly, more painful, more traumatic, more emotional to adopt a child and put him through all that rather than simply abort them. So in other words, what she's saying is that it's better simply to save the pain, save all the expense, save the trauma, save the problems, and abort the baby. That is the moral equivalent, if you will, of saying that we should have given Adolf Hitler the Nobel Peace Prize for the Holocaust of cold-blooded murder of 6 million Jews. In other words, there is no moral equivalent. What she's saying is absolute nonsense. It's atrocious. The reality is life is a life in that mom. And the best option that is available is to adopt. Abortion is not, or ever will be, the answer. So that leads to another question. Where does healing begin? We really have to end with this and really have to address this. 10 years after having an abortion, 96% of the women who have had an abortion, and Christina said, she didn't give the numbers, but she said 96% of the women feel as though they murdered their baby. 96%. That means that there are a lot of walking wounded today, and there are a lot of moms, a lot of dads who need healing and need hope. And that may be you this morning. You may be here today, and you may be a Christian. You may be hearing this message. See, you know, I'm a Christian, and I had an abortion. And I'm so, so sorry I did, but there's not a soul I can tell. There's not a person I can confide in. And so you live in this prison of torment, wondering if there's any hope, any way out. What does God say? What does he have to say to that person who is struggling with knowing they've had an abortion and long to be set free, long to have God's healing and God's comfort? God says this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come, now let us argue this out. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you as white as wool. Now let's just step back for a moment and consider who Isaiah is talking to. Isaiah was a prophet who lived in 700 BC, writing to the nation of Israel. At this particular time in Israel's history, they had done all kinds of atrocious and heinous sins. Unbelievable things. And one of those was child sacrifice. In their day, they would take the living child and they would throw it in the arms of a god called Moloch, which had a big belly. It was a raging fire, and they would sacrifice their living children. And while they were doing so, it is said that there were drums that were droning in the background. They were so loud, and the purpose for their loudness was to drown out the crying screams of the babies as they were dying. Today we don't have the god of Moloch, but we still have the drum beats trying to drown out the crying screams of babies. And those drum beats are the voices of abortionists who are trying to silence pro-life people, trying to silence the cries of the unborn babies. In other words, Isaiah was writing to a nation, and God was offering hope to a people that had been through all the kinds of things that we have seen in America, all the travesties, all the horrendous things, including child sacrifice. And God says, no matter how deep the stain of your sins, no matter how deep, I can remove it. There is hope. I want to share a little bit of trivia with you. Something you may not know, but did you know that 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, that did you know that most of your Bible was written by the hands of people who had murdered others? Moses, David, Paul were all murderers. And yet God in his grace stepped into their life, brought healing into them, and used them for significant purposes of writing God's word, one of them being. If God can do that through Moses and through David and through Paul, then God means exactly what he said when he said, no matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. I can bring healing. Psalm 51 is a psalm that is very, very transparent. Psalm 51 was the psalm that David wrote when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, David, you're the man. You are guilty of both murder and adultery, and you've been trying to hide it, but God knows it. And so David sat down, contrite and broken, and he wrote the words to Psalm 51. In this psalm, God gives us through the life of David the steps to finding healing. In verse 1 of chapter 51, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. The first thing that this psalm shows us to do that David models for us is to ask God for forgiveness. Tell God, God, I need your forgiveness. God, I'm hurting. I need your forgiveness in my life. I cannot fix what I have done. And only you can forgive. Only you can heal me. The first thing that David says is, ask God for forgiveness. Second is to confess your sin. Verse 3 says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I know my transgressions. Did you ever sin? No, you probably didn't. Did you ever sin, and it just constantly eats at you? No matter, I mean, in fact, you think everybody knows it. People look at you and go, how do they know? I don't know, they look like they know. And David says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I can never seem to get rid of it. That's what guilt does in your life. It destroys you like cancer from the inside out. To transgress in Scripture means to step out of the will of God, to disobey God. And the reality is every one of us have disobeyed God. All of us have transgressed. We've all stepped across the line, haven't we? Now, some of us are very bold and brazen when we do so. I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what, right? And there are other of us that are a little more timid, like, well, I'm just going to barely step across the line, but I stepped across the line nonetheless. Whether you're bold or whether you're timid, the Bible says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us here is perfect before God. Every single one of us have made mistakes. All of us have sinned. All of us have failed. Would you agree with that? Is there anybody that's perfect here? I would like to know who you are because I want to talk to you. The Bible says the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That not one of us is more righteous or better than the other. That we are all sinners in the sense that we've all transgressed. Now, some of us have sinned boldly. There are sins in your life that you don't want anyone to ever know, skeletons in your closet. That even as I say that, that door begins to open and your memory begins to flood with light, recalling those experiences. There are some of you that are hiding sin even right now. You're living in sin. You desperately do not want anyone to know. But God already knows. God already knows. And as long as you live in the tyranny of that sin, you will be imprisoned, shackled by its guilt and its shame that it will bring into your life. But there is a way out. God says, no matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. What you need to do, what I need to do when there is transgression in our life, whether bold or timid, is to confess it before God, to ask God to forgive us. I came across a letter a number of years ago written by a man who had forced his girlfriend to have an abortion. And years later, he realized what he had done, and he penned this letter to that child. "My child, I won't try to make hollow excuses or rationalize. It is only recently that I have been convicted that a child is a person and God's predestined creation from the moment of its conception. And at the end of that and to end that life intentionally is a murder and is a sin. That truth is eternal, but I did not acknowledge it then. I do now. I am guilty of this sin, and I am sorry for the harm that I did to you. I've asked God, our Father, for forgiveness of this sin, and I have repented from sin and my wrong way of thinking. I'll never do it again. I know that I will see you in heaven." First, to ask God for his forgiveness. Second, is to confess that sin to God. You can only be healed insofar as you're willing to be honest with God. And by the way, God will not be surprised by anything you've done. He already knows it all. And you're not an original, just to let you know. Third, David shows us to accept God's forgiveness, accept renewal. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 12 says, "Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." What David is saying is this, that to be forgiven means to totally embrace God's healing and restoration in your life. You see, there are a lot of Christians who say, "You know, when I die, I know I'm going to heaven, but until I get to heaven, I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to live with the consequence of my sin." And God says, "No, you don't need to do that. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. Not when you get to heaven, but right now." And God says, "I want to bring healing and restoration into your life. But first you must ask me for forgiveness. Confess your sin and then accept my forgiveness, my renewal in your life." You see, one person said it this way: "It's one thing to know that the books in heaven have been cleared, but it's another to know that the museum of your memory has been cleared as well." Can I ask you a question? Maybe it's not abortion in your mind or in your heart that you're wrestling with, but maybe it's something else that has really been weighing on your heart, something in the back of your memory that you don't want anyone to ever know, you never open the doors to, because the guilt is there, and the moment you open those doors, that guilt comes flooding back into your senses. Wouldn't you like to have God's forgiveness in that part of your life? And you don't have to wait till you get to heaven to get it. Would you like to know that God says, "I forgive you, my child, right now. But I don't want you to ever deal with that guilt or that shame, that torment ever again. It's all gone because of my healing renewal in your life." Wouldn't you like to have that? How would your life be different if you knew that tormenting guilt, that sin in your life, was completely gone? God says, "I'm offering that in your life. And I'm asking you that when you ask me for forgiveness, you confess that sin, that you'll accept my cleansing renewal as well." All the rooms in your mind are now swept clean by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And you no longer need to live in the torment or the guilt or the shame of those memories ever again. The Bible says it this way: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us?" Even those memories. If God forgives you, then you must take God at his word and accept that forgiveness completely, because that's what he's offering. but you'll never know it until you actually accept his forgiveness. And finally, David shows us to tell others. When he encountered God's forgiveness, God's renewal, after confessing and asking for forgiveness, he says, "Then I will teach your ways to sinners, and they will return to you." It is powerful that when you step into somebody's life and you say, "No, I know where you're at. I understand. But I want to tell you there's a way out. There's a way of hope." There is something incredibly and immensely powerful about stepping in someone's life and giving them hope, telling others about what God has done in your life as well. What I would suggest is this: that whatever you found healing with in your life, instead of trying to hide that in the shadows of your past, allow God to bring that to the fourth light and let him use that as a message of his hope and his healing in your life. And that doesn't mean you need to get up here and say, "You know, I just want you to know I did this and I did this and I did that." We're not talking about that. We're talking about allowing the Holy Spirit to use you in your life as you encounter different relationships, different situations, where God will say, "You know what, that person needs to hear how I healed you in this area. Will you share with them?" I've had ladies have come to me and said, "You know, I had an abortion, and they found God's healing. They found God's forgiveness. And God wants to use that to leverage that same forgiveness, that same healing into the lives of others as well." So what can we do from here? Let me suggest to you there are three things: something political, something personal, and something prayerful that we can do. I think politically we can take a stand with compassion. Politically we can activate our voices. Right now the Supreme Court of our land is weighing the scales of whether to reverse Roe versus Wade. We can prayerfully pray that God would grant them the right heart and right mind to do the right thing. We can politically be active. There are numerous things you can sign to let your voice be known that you are pro-life. You can personally be involved. Today, even as I speak, right now there is a march going through the streets of Coeur d'Alene that is a pro-life march. Why? Because they are personally getting involved, letting people know that they're pro-life. It is not a political statement. It is a statement of life. See, Jesus was very clear and very compassionate when he spoke on the hard issues of life. And we need to be the same. That's why we have teamed up with Life Choices Pregnancy Center over these years. Not only us, but numerous churches from Bonner County. It is a joy and a privilege to be able to partner with them because they do the hard work of stepping into lives that are difficult, that are stressed, that are complicated, that are looking for a way out. And they counsel them and they give them hope. I would encourage you, if you're looking for a ministry that you want to make an eternal difference in someone's life, talk to Christine. Look at Life Choices Pregnancy Center and see how God may have you get involved. Pray for the Supreme Court of our land that they would make the right choice. One person said it this way: in the great battle of hearts and minds, a wistful pro-choice generation is watching. Have we given them a reason to choose life? Have we given them a reason to choose life? You see, if the way that we deal with abortion keeps people out of the kingdom of God, then we've simply added one tragedy onto another. And the reason I address this morning, openly, candidly, and I pray with compassion, is because you need to hear this. You need to know what God says. What does God say? He says that unformed, unborn baby in that womb is a baby nonetheless. And they have all the traits of every human being. They have joy and they have a sin nature. They are a human being. That there is no choice, morally speaking, because it's not the woman's body. We know that life is precious. We also know that God tells us when we make a mistake, when we fail, when we sin, that God can bring healing when we turn to Him in repentance and confession and our honesty. This morning, as we bring our time to a close, I'm going to pray with you, and then I'm going to dismiss you. But I want to encourage you, if you'd like to talk, you'd like to pray, come seek me out, come seek Danny, come seek Christine. She would love to be able to pray with you and talk with you. And I guarantee you, with Christine, you're going to find someone who understands, has talked with many people. You won't surprise her. You won't floor her. She understands. And so I'm glad she's here today to be able to talk with you if you need. I'm going to pray right now. I'm going to guide you through this prayer. I don't know where you're at right now, but I'm going to guide you through this prayer. It's in your notes, and I want you to pray this prayer with me, would you? Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd give us a heart of wisdom and courage on an issue that is incredibly divisive and heartbreaking. Give us a heart of compassion for those whose lives are being torn apart by the pain of abortion. Lord, we pray that you'd silence the influencers who promote death and not life, and help us to make a difference. I pray for healing for those who daily live with the scarred wounds of an abortion etched into their hearts and minds. I pray for those who are hearing this message right now that don't know you personally. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to them, make yourself real to them, that they would ask you to come into their lives and seek your forgiveness, your freedom, your healing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, none of us deserve your forgiveness. But Lord, thank you that you've made your forgiveness freely available to anyone who will ask through your Son's sacrifice on the cross. Lord, I pray go with us now. As we go into this week in front of us, Lord, may we find your continued grace and healing to accompany, to fill, to encourage, to strengthen, to guide us. Lord, thank you that you've given me and Christine the opportunity to talk about a very difficult and painful topic. And I pray, Lord, that every word is received with understanding. Every word is not seen as condemnation, but one of compassion. Lord, may we find your compassion, your healing, and your forgiveness, and your wisdom in this very difficult and painful topic. Thank you, Jesus. In your strong name we pray. Amen.